picking up again. We're picking up page 2 in your notes, and we are down to B. And so this is where we begin with the condition of Satan in relationship to other spirit beings when he was created. And so we are dealing with Satan. We could say our adversary, the devil. And when I was in seminary, Dwight Pentecost came out with a book, a new book at the time. And it was, the title was "Our Adversary, Your Adversary, the Devil." And he is our adversary. But as we consider him, he is a person. He's a very real person, and it's one that we do need to understand something about him. And so we do touch on him, on Satan, when we go through the Christian life. We deal with Satan. We deal with, in the class on angels, it's probably more on angels, not dealing with demons. But we do come up and run across Satan often in various studies, though. And so this is where we consider him in some detail. And so we want to notice who he was. He was the anointed cherub. And so back in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, he's described as the anointed cherub. Now, I'll make some comments on Ezekiel 14. I do have some comments later on, but as we turn to Ezekiel 28, it is one of the places where we find a description of Satan early on. And so we find something about the character of Satan. It speaks of the king of Tyrus, and it's not written to a man, though. It goes behind the one who's behind the man, the king of Tyrus, and so it's dealing with a spirit being here in the descriptions down through the context. Many of your modern commentators do believe that it's just to a man, but there's no man that fits these descriptions. And he is a cherub, and we know that the cherubs are particular spirit beings. And so we see in verse 14, he says, "You were the anointed cherub that covereth." And so when he says you're the anointed cherub that covereth, he's the anointed cherub. And so there is only one cherub who is anointed. And the idea of covering here, he's the one who is overshadowing, and we'll pick that thought up a little bit later on. But he was an overshadowing one, but he is the anointed cherub. And so being anointed, when one's anointed, it's a term that is used of anointing one to be a king, anointing one to be a ruler, somebody who's in authority. And it is from the verb mashak, which is to smear, to anoint, in the Hebrew. And it's a form of, we'll just say Messiah, Mashiach. And so it's a form of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so we find this term, we'll look at a couple of references where we see the concept of the anointing, help us to understand the anointing. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we come to the anointing of David. And Samuel anoints David. You recall how he was the youngest of the bunch, and went through all of the other sons, and comes down to it, and do you have any more sons? And so he had the youngest one out watching the sheep. And so it tells us back in verse 12 at the end, it says, "And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And so they didn't figure the youngest out of the eight sons, the youngest was the one who was going to be the one who'd be anointed. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And so at this time you have the Holy Spirit coming upon David. But this was used of the anointing of a king. And so this makes this cherub the anointed cherub. He's a very special cherub. As he is the anointed one, he's above the other cherubim. Now, as we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, again, we come to the idea of anointing, and this is where David has the opportunity to get rid of Saul, who wants to kill him. And so as Saul is in pursuit of David, David won't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Again, we just always, when we come through here, there are those who want to make this the pastor, you know, raise your voice exactly against the second. You don't speak against the Lord's anointed. No, this was a king. And so Saul was anointed king. And we do see this in verses 6 and 10, and you can see it elsewhere. And we'll just pick up and jump into the context. And he said unto his men, Jehovah forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. And so they wanted him to kill him. Jehovah's anointed to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Jehovah. And so he wouldn't kill him because he was anointed king. Down in verse 10. Now, I suppose that some pastor who maybe deserved to be run out of town or something came back here to use this, but it is kind of funny that people come back and use this in this way. But anyway, in verse 10, behold, this day thine eyes have seen, he says to Saul, how that Jehovah had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is Jehovah's anointed. And so this is one who's anointed. So this is a special term. On our way over to Daniel 9, let's stop at Psalm 2. I didn't put Psalm 2 in your notes, but we have one other place where you have Messiah used. The term Messiah used of the Lord in prophecy is in Psalm 2. And right at the end of the verse, you have the kings of the earth who set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Messiah, his Mashiach, his anointed one. And so this is prophetic of the Lord, but he's anointed. So this sets the Lord aside. He was the Messiah, and they recognize that Messiah was to come. Now you have another reference to the Lord as Messiah prophetically in Daniel 9. And these are the two references where we find him as the anointed one, the Messiah. But this is these terms relate to the concept of anointed. And so in Daniel 9 and verses 25 and 26, twice we find the word translated Messiah again. And so know therefore, and this time they translate it Messiah instead of anointed one, as in Psalm 2:2. And so he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, it doesn't have the article there, but it's just unto Messiah, the prince. And so this Messiah, he's the prince, and it gives you the time frame. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And when it says, and he shall have nothing, when it says, but not for himself. And anyway, we'll skip the rest of it. We just see the use of Messiah and the idea of anointed. He's the anointed one. Well, when it came to spirit beings, the Lord Jesus in prophecy, he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah who was coming to Israel. He was the promised one who was the anointed one, God's anointed one. But when it came to spirit beings, God had one who was an anointed one also, and that is this one who is Lucifer, the son of the dawning. And so he is the Messiah. He is not the Messiah, but he's the anointed one over spirit beings. Now, when we consider Satan, we looked at different ranks of cherubim before in our study. And the highest rank, I believe, would be the one that you see over the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place and over the mercy seat. And so you have two wings and one face. And so this seems to be the highest of the spirit of the spirit beings of the rank of cherubim. And we have some references to that, and I just want to point out one reference that gives you the idea that these were of the highest order. So Exodus chapter 25 is a place that describes the cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat, and their wings touch over the mercy seat. And so Exodus 25, verses 18 through 20. And this is the direction, the instruction for making these cherubim. Rather interesting that the Holy Spirit came upon men who were capable of doing things, but he gave them a supernatural ability, enablement to make these things, the most beautiful things constructed when they made the tabernacle and things in the tabernacle as the Holy Spirit came upon them. But as we come down to the description here, how they were to do this, and thou shalt make two cherubim. And as I pointed out before, I don't know, they always put an S on it in the AV. Did they change it in the new AV?
You should make two cherubim.
So they got it. So they did it right this time. And so they got the S off of it. But the two cherubim of gold and of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And so these cherubim in the Holy of Holies that were going to be upon above the mercy seat, as they came together and their wings one on each side, their faces facing each other, one face, and they each had two wings, and the wings tips came over and formed a kind of a guide for the priest when he poured the blood upon the mercy seat. You had the wing tips touching. Well, there were two wings. And this was the highest order. And so if you could see Satan, if you could see Lucifer, if you could actually see him, you would see a being with two wings and one face. And so he's different than some of the other cherubim that we see elsewhere, the other cherubs. And so he's a different, but he's a higher being. Rather interesting. We know that there were spirit beings of this rank in heaven. And we can go back to Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, we do have some reference to that. I should have had you keep your finger there in Exodus 25, because I'll come back there in just a moment. But we do want to look at Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 to pick up the idea that these the cherubim in the Holy of Holies were representative of what was in heaven. And so when it comes to the heavenly mercy seat, the earthly was patterned after the heavenly. You had a pattern that was followed, and that was the heavenly. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8:5, it describes the priests under the law who serve unto the example. And so this example here, it's a visual representation and shadow of heavenly things. And so, see, it's a representation of something in heaven. As Moses was admonished from God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern, to the tupos, to the type, as showed to thee in the mount. And so there was a pattern given to Moses. But these things were heavenly things. And you see that when you move over to chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. These were things that were representative of heavenly things, though, there in 8:5. I think I'll just skip right on down through all of the other parts in the tabernacle until we come down to verse 5, though, of chapter 9. And over it, that is over the mercy seat and the ark, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And so you had the cherubim there in the mercy, over the mercy seat in the tabernacle when the tabernacle was made. And when they did it, but it followed a pattern. And it followed a pattern of things that were heavenly things. And so in the heavenlies, you don't have a material golden cherubim up there, but these cherubim were a representation, a visual representation of what was in heaven. And so coming back to Exodus 25:40, he says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern," and which was showed thee in the mount. And so, which thou was caused to see literally in the mount. And so he saw a pattern of these things, and what he saw was represented, a representation of what was in heaven. Now the only cherub, this is the Satan, the anointed cherub, was the only cherub to be empowered by the Holy Spirit as he was anointed. And so he was anointed. And back to Ezekiel 28 now, we'll spend some time here looking at going down through some more of Ezekiel 28. But you have a description of this being, and we want to pick out some things about him. In verse 12, we see that he was the greatest of the God's created beings. And so when it comes to Satan, you watch these people on TV. I haven't watched them in quite a few years now, but once in a while I used to flip over and watch them during commercials. And then you'd see them out there demanding Satan, standing up there shaking their fist at Satan. And Satan is nobody you toy with. He's a greater being. Even the archangel Michael could not contend with him. All he could say is, "The Lord rebuke thee." And he couldn't do it because he had more power than even the highest angel from the messenger ranks. But in verse 12, he says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation concerning the king of Tyrus." Now, as I said, this is going back not just to the king, and I have that in your notes, so I'll finish this off and say unto him, "Thus saith the Adonai Jehovah." Do they make those changes in the New American Standard? The Lord God? How did they...
Verse 12?
Yeah.
"Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." And this says the Lord God. It has Lord.
How did they do? How did they spell Lord? Did they do
regular? It's not all caps. It's,
and they, and God is all caps.
Caps, yeah.
So they retained it, and so it says Adonai Jehovah, and so you remember that's how they did it.
Yeah.
And so if they had Adonai and Jehovah together, they didn't say Lord, Lord. And so they did make that change, and so it is Adonai Jehovah. But he says, "Thou," and so this is the Adonai, the sovereign, who is, his name is Jehovah, he is the self-existent one. But he says, "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And so when you bring this character to a head that is behind this king of Tyrus, he is full of wisdom, but he's also perfect in beauty. And so he was he was at the head. He was at the top of spirit beings, of created beings. And being a cherub, he was at the highest rank of spirit beings. And so he was perfect though at his creation. There was no defect, as I say. He was unblemished. He was perfect when God created him. And you have that down in verse 15. And he says, "Thou wast perfect in the day, in thy ways," that is in his lifestyle, "from the day that thou wast created." And so there was up to a point. He was perfect when he was created. And so the idea of perfect, he was all that he really could be. And so he was a beautiful creature. And we noted that down in verse 12, that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And so he was perfect. He was absolutely whole. He was entirely beautiful. He was wholly beautiful, but he was perfect then in beauty. And so here's where I tell you that he's not the king of Tyre. It's not a description of a man. But it is the one who's behind this king of Tyre that he would be referring to. And so we find that this is not dealing with a man at all by the description and the context. Now, he was wise. We saw that he was full of wisdom in verse 12. And then down in verse 17, we find that his wisdom referred to again. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. So again, we see that he was beautiful, that he was the most beautiful of God's creation, of his creatures. He was beautiful. And it's something that would lift his heart up. Now, at this point, there has been no sin within the universe. In fact, the universe hasn't probably, well, you do have the garden, you have Eden, the garden of God, in the context here. But there was no sin within the universe. And you have this beautiful creature. But now he sees and he knows that he is the most beautiful, that he's beautiful. And so his heart, his inner being, was lifted up. And so he became prideful, we can see from this, because of his beauty. And I think here we see his trespass. This is where he all of a sudden, there were no enemies around to tempt him. This came right out of his heart. And so it came from his heart. He was lifted up because of his beauty. And so this was his trespass, though. And so his wisdom was corrupted by beauty, though. Notice, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And so you get something of his beauty was bright. And so there was no doubt. He is a shining creature. There was a brightness and it was beautiful. But his wisdom was corrupted because of thy brightness. And so when it was corrupted, it was polluted. There was a pollution that took place because of his brightness. And so as a result, he's going to be judged. But we'll leave that for now. Now, Satan's position as the cherub who covers, we already noticed that he's the anointed cherub, but he is the one that covers. He's the overshadowing. And I said you could translate covereth. He's the overshadowing or the screening cherub. And so you find him described in that way here. And also when we come down to verse 16. And so again at the end of verse 16, he's addressed as the covering, the overshadowing, the screening cherub from the he's going to be kicked out from the garden where he is. Now where he was at this time, it says he's on the mountain of God. Now, when we look at the Hebrew word for mountain, Hor, so you look at Mount at the term Mount, it is used oftentimes of God's government. And so, in Ezekiel 28, here again in verse 14, he says, "We'll continue on." He's the anointed cherub that overshadows, and I have set thee so. So he was placed in the highest position of the cherubim, and he was also the highest rank of spirit beings. He's the highest. He's at the top. But he says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. And so he was there in the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. But he's on the mount of God here. We see this same thing in verse 16. He says, I will cast thee as disgraced. It says profane, disgraced from the mountain, out from the mountain of God. And so he's going to be cast out of them from the mountain of God. The mountain of God is a reference not to some specific geographical, physical mountain, but it looks at God's government. And so he's at the top of God's government. He's the one who overshadowed God's government back there before man came to be. Early on, after his creation, he was the top one. He was the overshadowing one over the God's government. Now, if you, I think I do have this a little later in your notes, but just to demonstrate the idea of government, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah chapter 2, we find reference to government. And so Isaiah chapter 2, we'll look at verse 2. And in 2:2, Isaiah writes concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in last days. And so these last days, these are the last days of Israel. And the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. So again, he's not talking about a mountain all of a sudden erupting and a physical mountain coming up, but it's Jehovah's house is going to be established or prepared, and it's going to be established in the top of the mountains. That is, it's going to be over the other mountains. And so it's going to be over governments upon earth. And it's going to be the exalted one. It's going to be above all the other hills and mountains and hills, and so all the nations are going to come. The Gentile nations will flow unto the government here. And so it's dealing with government, though. And so you get the concept of rule. Well, this is what Satan was over. He was over God's government, and so. Where was he? We can say that he was on earth because he was in Eden, a place called Eden. And we'll just take it literally. He was on Eden, and this was his stewardship. This was where he was the overshadowing one. And so it tells us that he was here on earth in a place called Eden. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And so there was a place that was Eden before the Garden of Eden. And this garden was a God's garden, but this was a different kind of garden than the Garden of Eden when God, with the recreation, when you had Adam placed in a garden. That garden was vegetative. This is not a vegetative garden. This is a unique garden. And remember, we already mentioned that his brightness and how he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire and such. This is a rock garden. It's a mineral garden that we find here. And so he was over the other spirit beings, you could say, in the second heaven. But he was over other spirit beings where they were. And we would place them in Job 38. When the morning stars all sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, we could put them out there in the starry spaces. But these were the other created beings, and he was the overshadowing cherub over other spirit beings. Now, where was Satan after he was created, though? When it came to the, he was over the spirit beings, but I said he was upon earth. He wasn't upon earth. He was over the earth, and that's what I should have said. I should have paid attention here. When he was, this is where he was overshadowing. He was over the earth, and he was over other spirit beings in the second heaven. I misstated. But where he was when he was created. Now, if you notice, down in verse 13, then we'll come back to it. As I mentioned, he was in a place called Eden, though, the Garden of God. And this was before the earth came to be without form and void, back in the opening verses of Genesis. And so the earth, God didn't create it. Isaiah 45:18, he didn't create the earth without form and void. But then we come down to about Genesis 1:3, and it says that the earth came to be without form and void. And so it was without form and void. Well, this is not the case. This was before it came to be without form and void. And yet there is a place called Eden, and it is the Garden of God. And so as we notice here, this is a garden of stones. But I do want to go back to Genesis. We'll go back to Genesis. Keep your fingers here. We'll come back here to Exodus 28. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, I said 3, but it's verse 2, and the earth was, it says it was, it came to be, with it became without form and void, that is, it was waste and empty. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, that is the flood, and the Spirit of God moved, he brooded upon the face of the waters. And so there we see that it was not without, that it came to be without form and void. Now, some don't like these concepts, but I want to go back and take just a moment to, since I mentioned it, might as well refer to it and look at it in Isaiah 45 and verse 18. And this describes how God created the heavens and the earth. For thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens, God himself that formed, he fashioned the earth and made it. And so this is the... we'll just leave it there. He made it. He emphatically hath established it. He created it. But notice how he created it out of nothing. He created it not in vain. He didn't create it a waste. He formed it to be inhabited. And so he didn't do it a waste. I am Jehovah and there is none else. But you have here that he didn't create it a waste, but it came to be that back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And so this is this would be before Genesis 1-2 is where we would fit Satan into this, into the picture here in Ezekiel 28, as we find him in this Eden, the Garden of God. Now, I wanted to look at Genesis chapter 2, though, verses 8 and 10. And Jehovah Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden. And so, see, there's a place here, eastward in Eden. Now, when we look at Ezekiel 28, we find that he put him in Eden, the Garden of God. But there was a place already there, eastward in Eden, and there he put Adam, should read Adam, whom he formed or fashioned. Now, as we go on down to verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads, and it goes through those things. Now, this was a garden, and within this garden, down in verses 16 and 17, well, he's put in the garden to dress it. We looked at this in anthropology, verse 15. This was a resting kind of care for this garden, but they could eat from the trees of the garden. So this was a vegetative garden, but before it became the Eden. Well, that he placed Adam in, there was this Garden of Eden. And so Eden was already there when God planted the garden in Genesis 2. And so there's already a place called Eden. But before, it was a mineral or rock garden. He says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And so... this is the thing. It was, and so he was. He was overshadowed by every stone, though, in this garden. Now he goes through a listing of stones, but he was literally, when it says it was like covering, it was he was overshadowed by every precious stone, and so we saw that his brightness referred to, and his beauty. Has been referred to, but as we see here, he was covered. He was overshadowed by every stone. I don't know if we need to go through the different types of stone, but you have the Sardius stone, and that would be a familiar stone today, kind of like a redness, a carnelian ruby or something, a ruby kind of a stone, a topaz. And so topaz would be kind of like a yellowish stone, a chrysolite kind of a stone, and the diamond. And so we would understand this kind of a stone here would probably be more like a jasper. It's kind of a stone, though, instead of a diamond kind of, but beryl. You have kind of like onyx today, perhaps. You have the jasper, and the jasper, yeah. And so it's we're familiar with jasper anyway, probably much like jasper. Then you have the sapphire, and this would be we could understand these kind of stones also. The emerald again, kind of a carbuncle emerald. And the carbuncle would be again a sparkling kind of a stone, and gold. So we do know what gold is. But anyway, you look at all these things, and they're going to be bright flashing stones, and that's what you see. They're kind of reflective. There's a reflective color, and it seems like you would have different colors and different flashing colors that he's covered with, that he's overshadowed with this. And so he was a beautiful creature. That's what God said he was. He was perfect in beauty in the end of verse 12, but he loses that beauty as a result. It's corrupted by reason of his brightness and so on. He's as to what he has accomplished. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou was created. So he is this beautiful creature, as we see in verse 14. We mentioned it already, but he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And so he's overshadowed by all of this beautiful brightness. As he's the most beautiful creature, but he's overshadowed by these stones, and he walks up and down in the midst of the fire. Now, he was in the mountain of God. We already mentioned that, and this is God's authority, and we went back to the Gentiles coming up to the Mount of God in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. But I do want to go back to Daniel when it comes to the idea of government. And just take a look at Daniel chapter 2, some verses there. And this is with the image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And we won't go through what the image is all about, but I just want to look at the idea of the mountain of God being the government of God. And this is in anticipation of the future government. But in verse 35, you have... Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. In other words, the stone became a great mountain. It became a great government. And so when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, he's going to destroy the other elements of this image and fill the whole earth. This government is going to fill the whole earth now. And so it is dealing with the mountain here being a government. Now down in verses 42 through 42, we come back to it again. And as the toes and the feet were part of iron and part of clay, and the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. So or brittle, but he's describing a kingdom in the feet of this image. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, so you see there are these the feet of iron and clay. You have kings now. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ages, into the ages. And so you have, again, it's representing the kingdom, though. And so you see that the idea of God's kingdom. Well, the mountain of God, he was involved in God's, and he was the highest in God's kingdom before recreation, we could say, of the earth. And so before man was on the earth, he was over spirit beings within God's government. And so this goes back to God's rule again now. And so this government covers the second heaven and the earth, though. Now, Satan lost his overshadowing position and place in God's government, and he did it as a result of his sin, and you can see that in Ezekiel again, verses 16 and 17. Now, I want to pick up in verse 15. He says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways, in your lifestyle, from the day that thou wast created, till perversity." I think you could say here, or no, this is not the word perversity. This is crookedness. Crookedness was found in thee, and so crookedness, and so in his mind, his mind became twisted, and crooked was found in thee by the multitude of thy merchandise, and so he has a bill of goods. He has some goods to sell. We could correspond this back to Revelation 12, when it's the great red dragons, the one who's the dragon, the devil, Satan. When you consider him there, he drew down a third of the stars. He drew a third of the spirit beings with him. So I think it's an implication there in Revelation 12:4. That he sold him a bill of goods, all right, with the other spirit beings from the ranks of angels. But he said, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned." And so he saw that the brightness, his brightness, and all this beauty had lifted him up. In verse 17, and I believe that was his trespass. He offended God.
Is this a better translation of the King James says it has, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. You became filled with violence within.
That would work, yeah.
They said you became filled with violence.
Yeah. Then there was a trade, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the thing that you see here, though, when this happened, he was with his merchandising or trading. He was acting.
Yeah.
He was doing something, and what he was doing was essentially acting as if God had no restraints or requirements or restraints put upon him, and so he sinned. And so there, his sin was an act, and that was the act by which he sinned. But he did come to be that. Yeah, he was. "Therefore I will cast thee as disgraced out of the mountain of God." And that's where I was moving to in this point, is that, "And I will destroy thee." He's ruined, O covering, overshadowing cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So he's going to be booted out of this garden, this rock garden. And he has, because he sinned, and he's going to be put out in disgrace, cast out in disgrace. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted or polluted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." And so now God says, "I will cast thee to the ground, and I will lay thee before kings, and that they may behold thee." And so in the future, Satan will be seen to be cast down. And that's an anticipation in the future. And so in the mid-trib, you're going to see it especially. That's when it would take place. But he's going to be kicked out. He's kicked out of this garden, though. And so he loses his place as a result of that. Now, he's still a powerful being. And this is going to bring us down to, we want to now come move on and continue on looking at his sin and his resultant fall. And so the reason for his sin is seen in 28:15. We've read around this verse already. But when we look at it, he was perfect up until this time. And if we, and as I said, the word iniquity here doesn't mean anything in the English translation, but it is the word for crookedness or dishonesty was found in him. And so there, he was crooked, he was dishonest. And that's what we find with this being because of his beauty. And so the cause for his crookedness and sin was his pride in verse 17, because he was lifted up. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and that describes his pride. Now, one of Satan's temptations that he lusts that he can put before a believer is pride. And so you don't choose a novice when Satan should get advantage of him, and he should be lifted up with pride when it comes to choosing one who would be an elder, a pastor in a church. Now, he came to have perverseness in verse 18, and we noted that thou same hast...
Word? Is that the same word as back in 15? Crookedness? In
verse yeah, I believe it is. Yeah. Well, no. I think this one is the perverseness. So this is the different word. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine perversities. Now that he's fallen, by the perversity of thy trafficking. And so, therefore, will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. But you see, he came to have a perverseness now. And so there is a bent within him. And so that's where he goes bad. And so we do see that he sinned here. Verse 16, we read it. Thou hast sinned, but he sinned by activity. And we can go back and look at 1 John chapter 3. I've put this in to take us back, and you see something about Satan. He's the one who's involved with sin, and somebody who's a habitual sinner is one who is out from the devil. And so in 1 John 3:8, it says, he that committeth sin, and if you don't look at this in the original, it sounds like if you just sin, then you're of the devil. You're out from the devil. But it is the verb poieo, and it is in the present tense. And I would take it as a customary present, which means you do it habitually. And that's the way I like to translate it. He that habitually does sin is out from the devil as to his source. Now notice, for the devil sinneth from a beginning. And so he sinned. So it goes back to a beginning, and a beginning of what? This is going back to the beginning of sin. This is when sin entered into the universe. It entered in with this highest ranking spirit being, the highest of God's created beings. But he sinneth from a beginning. And so for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so he did sin from a beginning. And so Satan sinned. And so we understand sin. We could have looked back up at verse 4 and had the definition of sin in the Greek. Did they straighten that out in the New King James?
Yes, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Okay, so they got it. So they didn't mess it all up like the AV then, the old AV. Okay, well, that's good. Now, I want to go back and look at one other place. And as I look at the clock, we're running down. And I won't keep you later. Well, we'll come back to this next week, I guess. But we'll come back and look at the account of his sin, and I want to leave more time to do Isaiah 14 and keep it packaged together, and so we'll do that next week. Okay, so He is one who sinned. He's sinned from a beginning, and he does have a bent, and he was filled with became a crook.
That reference to timbrels and pipes back there, does that mean was he musical? I mean, is that
it? Almost sounds like
it. Sounds like that.
What I've looked at in the past, it's seems to be something of that nature. But
there's really not much said other than that.
Yeah,
that's hard to say. But.
And I worked on that before, but I didn't. I don't remember at the moment.
Yeah, I've wondered about
the terms.
It's
but
not a major point, but it is of interest.
Yeah, but it does connect with his creation, and I think about it. I'll go back and review that. When I went through it, I realized I don't remember all of those things on that. Okay, on those terms there. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord and close. Father, we're grateful again for your word. And as we do consider Satan, we're thankful that we have one within us who is greater than he is. And we're thankful that he can't touch us without your permission. And yet and that we do have the means to have victory over him. And we're thankful again for your son, because he did conquer Satan by his cross work. And we're thankful that one day Satan will be dealt with in his judgment, in his final judgment. And so we're grateful again that in eternity future we won't have anything to do with him, and he won't have anything to do with us. But even now we're thankful that we do have that potential to have victory over him, that we can put on the armor, we can be strong in the Lord in our position as we and then put on the armor, and that we can stand when there is an evil day. And so again, might we keep those things before us in our mind. Amen.